that we have all been the recipients of that love in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and on. And as a result, we're sharing what we've received. We're giving mercy to one another. And that's like the life's blood. It creates a degree of fellowship or compatibility that we all have because we see each other through the finished work. Tonight, I want to talk about the effects of what it would be to have a stable group identity, which we could call that the body of Christ. But this is important, and you have in your text here, I'm asking you to stand, we'll read it. The scriptures are 1 Peter 1, verse 22, and on through chapter 2 and verse 10. And this becomes important because we're going to look at nothing but this text tonight. I'll give you other verses, but we're just simply going to look at this text. And notice what it says, that since you have a past process that is ongoing, now of purifying your souls so as to be suitable for service to God by means of obedience to the truth for a genuine or unhypocritical brotherly love, the commandment is then love one another fervently from a cleansed heart. For you have been given new birth, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For a quote from Isaiah 40 and verse 6 through 8, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word here speaking of the spoken word of the Lord, endures forever. This is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, in chapter 2 and verse 1, like newborn babes, long as those that who have great need for the reasonable and unadulterated milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, immediately putting aside everything harmful, all deceit and hypocrisy and malicious envy, and all slander. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, precious cornerstone, from Isaiah 28, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed or ashamed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient, not persuaded by the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen ethnic group or nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him or the expression of his glorious power, who has called you out of darkness into his amazing light. For you were once not a people, this different word, which speaks to more of a socio-political community, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have been shown mercy. Father, bless each one in Jesus' name. Bless our time here tonight. We thank you, Lord, that what you've shown us is that we can have joy if we learn how to live truly in the finished work, and we have fellowship one with another. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us that your mercy is the expression of the love that we've received, that we have the privilege of sharing with others because we've been mercied. And tonight, Lord, we thank you that you're going to show us what would be the true effect of a stable church environment? What would it be like to have a truly stable church? We ask you to bless our time here. We pray that it'll be a benefit to all who came. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we have a few. I've told you that we're taking these this series, although we're kind of working with it and adding to it and expressing it in our own particular language. This came from a book called by Jim Wilder, and the book is called The Other Half of the Church: Christian Community, Brain Science, and Overcoming Spiritual Stagnation. It's an interesting book. It goes into, as we've talked about, the left and right lobe of the brain and things such as that. So tonight, there are a few quotes from this book that I just want to go through and read to you, and we can talk about this as we go through our message tonight. The first one here says, "Our brains were designed to respond to group identity." We talked throughout this series of the fact that culture creates character. And this is probably one of the most important aspects that that I feel like the Lord's been showing me throughout this and many other aspects of things that I've been listening to and reading. Culture creates character. If we're embedded in a culture, many of our beliefs, much of our moral values will come from the fact that we're around a certain group. It's just as simple as that. That's why our world is the way it is, because people that are together actually begin to act like one another. It's just as simple as that. And by the way, the world knows this. This is why the educational system is going to great lengths to separate children from parents and give their indoctrinate children with their own beliefs, because they understand that if they can get a whole group of people acting in a certain way, it affects the character of those people. Culture creates character. And we've talked about that, so we're not going to spend a great deal of time. But we were designed to respond to group identity in order to help us act like our people. We've talked about the right brain being different from your rational side or your logical side, your left brain. The right brain contains the control center that interprets our group identity and uses it to shape our inner character. This is why you can't just learn doctrine and be different. There has to be more to it. That's why this series is so incredibly important. The orbital prefrontal cortex, or on the right side of my brain, behind my eye, is dominant for integrating my current situation in life with who I am in real time. Every 1/6 of a second, our right brain tries to answer the question, who am I and how do my people act now? If my control center desynchronizes, I forget who I am and how to connect with those around me. You've all been in situations where you're in the midst of a people and you just feel totally out of whack, like you don't belong. It's because your right brain, you don't feel that you as a person belong in that setting. So if we think about that, we've talked about the issue of character. Character is defined as an embedded response, automatic response to our relational environment. Our instantaneous behavior that naturally comes from our heart. It's our faster-than-consciousness behavior. Character is revealed by how we act instinctively to our relational surroundings. So you, if you're in a surrounding, you're familiar with that surrounding, you become very well adapted to that surrounding. You become like the people around you. You feel comfortable there, you live there. When you came to Christ, if you came into a church environment, I can imagine that at first you felt a little unusual, because you weren't used to the environment. We adapt or adjust by being in the environment. The environment actually changes, much like the family that we grew up in. If it was a highly dysfunctional family, it affects your ability to function in a certain realm, does it not? It affects you as a person. All this has to do or speak to what we're talking about here tonight. So you think about, well, if I just knew what I was supposed to do, I could choose it by just willpower, right? So he makes an interesting point. He says that willpower is too far downstream to alter character. How many of us have oftentimes said, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm doing it anyway? This is what Paul ran into in Romans chapter 7. I do the thing I choose not to do. I don't desire to do it, but I find myself doing it. It's good at cleaning up when we make a mess. We apologize, reconcile the relationship. It can help us create strategies that will help change our instantaneous character reaction to the future, but it can't change the present. In other words, you can't change, you and I, who we are in a particular moment unless we are absolutely embedded in that particular culture that we're surrounded by. All this comes from this book that we've been discussing throughout this. I use this as kind of a launching point for the series. So let's look at some of the things that we have here in 1 Peter. So notice it talks about in verse, I don't have these verses there, but in verse 19 and on, it talks about being purged, our sins being purged by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He was the hope that God sent. We believed in him, and by faith we were redeemed. We felt the full effects of all that Christ had provided for us. In verse 22, notice, and on here through to chapter 2, it says, since you have a past process that is ongoing now of purifying your soul so as to be suitable for the service of God. Notice that faith is what brought you and I into the relationship with God, right? Person believes in Christ, that faith is non-meritorious in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4. We believe, the moment we believe, we're justified. The Word of God very clearly gives us that provision. If you believe in John 3:16, you have eternal life. God gives it to you. That very moment, Romans 5:1, you're justified. You're accepted in the presence of God. You're declared righteous because by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. Faith is what enters us into the relationship. We talked about recently in the book of Genesis on Sunday that after faith, the next logical step, the most reasonable thing that we can do, is obey. In other words, God's word asks things of us, does it not? In other words, just like in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was told to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, he was in Haran at that point, and God said, I want you to go to a land. I'll show you where to go. These are the promises I'm giving you. He had to take a step of obedience. Genesis 22, he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. He had to act in obedience. Obedience is the next logical step to faith. If I hear the word of God, and I believe in the one who has loved me and saved me, the next thing is that the word demands things of me. The relationship demands something. Let's put it this way. When I started dating Sue Minnie, it was 16,060 days ago, 44 years. A little over that now. I was only making $14 a week. Didn't have much money. I did have room and board and $14 a week. I had a car, 350 engine, so it ate up a lot of gas. But back then, about $2 worth of gas would take you, you could drive around for a good amount of time. It was in New England, in the Berkshire Mountains. It was incredibly cold in the winter. We were dating during the winter. But yet, we would drive around at like 25 to 30 miles an hour so you could conserve gas and be together as long as we could, and then we would go and sit. She was in one dorm, I was in another. We'd sit on a bench outside because I couldn't go in the dorm and she couldn't come in mine. We'd sit on a bench in sub-zero weather, typically, and we would just be together. Because once I entered into the relationship, I wanted to do things to be together. This is what obedience truly is. It's a faith that does work, but it works because of love. Okay? It's a Galatians 5:13. If we don't have a faith that works by love, then it's just merely works. It's just we're either fearfully motivated because we don't want to get in trouble, or someone is expressing power over us and we have to do it. But a true relationship with the one that saved us is a faith that works by love. We're motivated by love to do something. It's this great love that keeps us motivated. So everything that we hear is not condemning, even if we're challenged by it, or even convicted, or we're asked to repent. We know that it came, it's a truth. In Ephesians 4:15, it's been spoken by love, and it challenges, it draws us to Him. So it's not challenging for us. So in this text, these people were already in a process of being set apart. They had believed, and they were acting on that. They were being drawn to God. Now this is important, because all of us need to be in this process. And if we're not in this process, then in all honesty, we're living probably just in about half of our brain. We have truth, we have information, but we don't have relationship to the information. And that relationship has to be expressed not just towards God. We've all done it, said it. Oh, I love God, I just don't like these people. That relationship, if I love God, I have to love His people. If I'm in that relationship, it has to be expressed in that way. It just has to be. Now, and this is a really important aspect. So these people are doing this, and you'll notice it's expressed by means of obedience. They're just simply doing what God has asked of them. And let's just think about this, because the Word of God is very clear in the New Testament that there's only two commandments that Jesus Christ really left us. And I'm leaving out the Great Commission. We'll leave that one for another day. But He told His disciples that if you can't love one another as I've loved you, then you can't, no one's ever gonna know that you're My disciple. So no one's ever gonna look at you and what you're doing as a group and say, this is really something that's, this is Jesus, unless we love one another. It's as simple as that. And the second one He said is like unto this. In Matthew 22 and verse 36 and on, He said, if you can't love your neighbor as yourself, then you can't really express the love that you have for God. If I can't love a person, it says in 1 John 4, that I can see, then how can I say I love a God that I can't see? It's just a simple equation. So we have to love one another. We have to love others. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 and on, that if we love God as or love our neighbor as ourselves, we fulfill all the law. Who's going to murder somebody or steal or belittle or demean or lie, or if they love their neighbor? You just don't do these things. So it is the fulfillment of the whole law. So this becomes important to us. You notice this obedience to the truth ends up in a genuine. The word there means unhypocritical. It's literally the Greek word for hypocrisy. It's unhypocritical. In other words, you're not telling somebody or to do something or saying that you know something that you're not doing. Which, think about so much of Christianity. I remember growing up as a young person in a church, and I just felt like there a lot was being said, but so little was being adhered to. And a lot was being said, but so few people actually believed in what they were saying, because it just wasn't being lived out in any way. And that really had an effect on me as a young person, kind of turned me off. I had to get over that to come to Christ. Genuine, and notice this, unhypocritical brotherly love. And the word here is the same word we get Philadelphia from. It's the city. It's brotherly love. And I thought that was interesting, that it would be brotherly love before anything else. Because the truth is, if I can't love my brother or sister in the Lord, then how can I say that I love God at all? If I don't actually express that to someone on a physical level, you know, actually experientially a person that's alive, then how can I say that I love a God that I can't even see? So it has to be first brotherly love. But then it goes on, it says, and it's a commandment here. It's an imperative commandment. the word is agapao here. It's a different word. This is the word that's used for, I think, we could say, a sense of divine love. This is the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for us. This is the love that he expressed when he gave his Son for the world. He says, I want you to love one another. And notice this, fervently. And it has to be from a cleansed heart. In other words, I have to be washed from all my preconceptions, from all my attitudes, from what I know about what the world says about people, or what I think I know about people. It has to be cleansed. And it has to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember the verse that we covered in 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have what? Fellowship with one another. Meaning that there's a commonality that we all have. It's not based on anything other than what Christ has done for us. It's not based on power, achievement, intellect, social status. Not based on any, it's just based simply on what Christ has done. And if that happens, it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I'm saying that you can't really know the full effects of what Christ has done for you or me unless we experience the right relationship that we should have with one another. So if a person says, I love Jesus, I just don't like people, then you'll never know that you're cleansed from your sin. You'll never know. Now, you might intellectually state it, but you won't experience it. Because you can't experience it unless I take the same mercy that I've received from God that I did not deserve, and I express it towards another person. It's just simple as that. And it becomes profoundly important. He says, for in verse 23, you've been given new birth. That birth came not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed. Everything about this earth is going to fade. But what Christ has planted in our heart, the implanted word of God in James 1:21, it's going to save us. Not just salvation eternal, but salvation in time. It's going to protect us. It's going to cause us to grow. Okay? So this becomes important. And he talks about here in chapter 2, what we see as the milk that we're all to, it's the milk of our growth. He's talked about the word of God that endures forever, the word that was spoken that brought everything into being, that everything that is came to be because God said it in Hebrews 11:3. That very word, that very power of that word that lives in us, the very word of God, it's the means by which we grow. And you'll notice here in chapter 2 and verse 1, we're going to look at verse 1 through 3, it says you're just like a newborn babe. So think about it, when you first came to Christ, did you know everything? Look, I remember getting saved. I didn't even know I shouldn't go to the bar. I didn't know I couldn't drink. Now, I'm just saying. People have differing attitudes on this. I come from a family that has an extreme lineage genetically of addiction, alcohol addiction. The worst thing for me in the world would be to be casual in these areas. So I'm not saying this for everybody, I'm saying it for me. But I didn't know I couldn't, there was lots of things I just didn't even think would be wrong. I just kept doing the same things I was doing. And as I continued to grow in fellowship, I realized, a lot of this stuff is stuff that's not only hurtful to me, but it's hurtful to the testimony of Christ. And I really shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing any of these things. And I had to be educated out of it. I was like a newborn babe. I didn't know what I should do or shouldn't do. That's how we come to Christ. Well, let me ask you this. How do you change? Unless you're born into something. It says that we were newly born, and now we're a babe. What are we born into? You're born into the body of Christ. And that's not just some abstract concept of some universal thing. You're born into a group of people. Those people are redeemed people. Those people are people that are people that have matured in faith or grown in faith, various stages, different growth stages, and they're there to help you along, you and me, as we grow. I thank God I had a pastor that loved the Lord and showed me life. I thank God for that. I thank God that I've had educators, people that not just knew information, but would weep over the Word of God as they shared it with us and taught us. I thank God for that heart attitude. It showed me things. I thank God for the group that we came out here with some 40 years ago, that we all grew together. All of that's an experience that we've all shared together. That's an aspect of maturity that God has given to us, experiential maturity. And you'll notice here, as those who have a great need, and the word is described in two ways. The first one here is a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. The first time that it's used is in Romans 12:1. It's our reasonable service. The word is reasonable. The word of God that we receive is reasonable. In other words, you can understand it. Now, you may not understand all the dynamics of what God has done when he produces a miracle, but you can understand that the miracle happened, right? You can understand that someone was dead and now they're alive. You can understand that someone was sick and now they're healed. Someone was crippled and now they can walk. We can all understand that, right? The word is reasonable. In other words, it's something that we can intellectually identify with. The stories of the Bible, I may not understand all the circumstances of time, of the kings or the battles or how they were laid out or all the geography, but I can understand the concepts that are there. I can get that, right? The Word of God is reasonable. God hasn't given us something that we can't achieve, understand. He says in the book of Deuteronomy, the Word is not high above you and it's not too far away from you. It's not something that you can't grasp. I've given it to you so that you can understand it. There's a sense of simplicity. God wants us to understand. So it's reasonable, but notice the next thing, it's unadulterated. There's nothing deceitful about it. It's not fake. The Word of God is genuine. There's nothing that's misleading in it. Now, people may twist it and mislead you, but the Word of God in and of itself is not misleading. It clearly reveals to us the person of the God who saved us. It shows us about his character and who he is. And anytime someone gets excessive on a particular point of Scripture or particular aspect of Scripture, They're manipulating the character or the personality of God. But we all know that. We know when a person is just way out of bounds and when he's hyper in this area and lacking in so many others. And some people do that with the Word. But the Word of God is unadulterated. It's genuine. There's no false mixture in there. It shows us God. We get to know him. And notice this, that you would grow in respect to your salvation. But notice what it asks you to do, and this is why this is so important. It says that immediately he wants us to put aside, to lay these things aside. Everything harmful is the simple, it's the basic word for evil. There's different forms of evil in the Greek. There's non-committal evil. There's malicious evil. For example, the devil is called the haponeros one. He's the malicious one. He's the one that's seeking to infect people and destroy them. This form is the kind of common evil that everybody gets engaged in. It's just harmful actions. It's just harmful, being harmful. It's doing things inconsiderate of others just for your own self-service. It's the very basis of the sin nature. It's just living for yourself. So notice what it says. You gotta set aside just harmful behavior. Everything is harmful. All deceit. Can't lie. Let's be honest with ourselves, honest with our situation. Not hypocritical. Can't expect someone else to do what you yourself can't do. And if you can't do it and you're holding somebody else to that, understand that you get mercy, they should too. That you get grace, they better get grace. So there's a humiliation that comes with this. Just being simple, humbled by life. And notice the last one. Malicious envy, or the second to the last. There's two words for envy in the Greek. The first one is a word that actually could speak of just, I'm being challenged to better myself. I'm just jealous, but that jealousy leads me to want to be like somebody else. But this word is used to speak of, I see what you've got, and the way that I'm going to get it is I'm going to belittle you. I'm going to bring you down to my size. By the way, this is the kind of envy that goes on wholesale in our culture today. People just berating and belittling and diminishing and demeaning. If somebody has done something or achieved something, their goal is to knock them down so they can feel good about themselves. This is a different kind of envy. This is malicious envy. This is, I see what you've got. Now I'm going to destroy you so that you can be like me. I'm going to go out of my way to hurt you. And then you'll notice the last thing. The last thing here is slander. It means speaking against people. These are all aspects of our nature. By the way, that's the world. Just people doing what they normally do, that whether they want to or not, it might benefit them, but it hurts somebody else, and it may hurt them too. People that just simply live in the deceitfulness of their own nature, just their human heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, just choosing to do things for their own self-service, trying to put a good spin on it. People that choose, if you will, to be hypocritical, meaning that they have great expectations for others and they ignore all their own behavior. People that simply, oftentimes, make themselves feel better by finding ways to diminish somebody else's achievements or their personality or something. People that just speak bad about other people, that just, by the way, that's many times, that's what you do on many of these social media platforms. This is what goes on wholesale. This is, by the way, just about every news outlet in the nation today. And I don't care whether you're on the right or the left. This is what you do. You just live like that. But notice this. You don't do these things if you've tasted the kindness of God. Now, that's a very interesting thing. It comes from Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus described himself. He said, my yoke is, the word easy is this word, kind. I'm kind. God's kind. He says in Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's not his belittling or diminishing. It's the kindness of God that causes us to want to change. Interesting, we studied the verse, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, remember we said evil, fellowship, communications, associations, corrupt, good manners. The word good there is this word. You can't be kind if the people that you're affiliating with, the ones that you're associating with, and the world around you is just an unkind world. This becomes important. Because the church is the place where the kindness of God is supposed to be seen. It's the church. It's, by the way, what in all of our years, I could go for everyone that I've known for decades, we would all have to say it was not the teaching, although the teaching was awesome. It was the kindness. The kindness of God that drew us. It's the fact that we felt accepted and loved. And even when we messed up, we were loved. And we were shown a way out by grace and mercy. That's what changed our lives. The church is supposed to be the family of God, where the kindness of God and the mercy of God is like the bloodstream that flows through it. It's what makes it so unique. It's the very spirit of Jesus Christ just flowing through the whole of the congregation. It's what a person should run into when they come into church. They actually come out of something. They come into something new. And they sense that there's just a different spirit here. And it's not people just wanting to use people or to add them to the group or any of that. It's not for what they can get from. It's because God himself gave his life for that person, and that person counts because God says that soul is worth more than all the world. That's what makes it special. So if you think about that, these next few verses here speak of the fact that there should be a contrast between cultures. It says we come to him as a living stone. But notice this, it's been rejected by men. Mankind doesn't accept this. We've talked about this in the past. By the way, one of the things that's really intrigued me in some of the studies that I've been doing recently is how a whole culture can come to a place where doing something that's incredibly vile, evil, murderous, hurtful is just simply accepted. It happened in World War II with the Jews, the Polish Jews, the German Jews, all the Jews of Europe. It happened with the Gypsies. It happened with many other people groups, anyone that was sickly, elderly, children, didn't matter. It happened where a whole nation, and not just one, but many nations, came to a place where these people just simply didn't matter as people anymore. It happened in Russia. It happened, and you know, it happened in Cambodia. It happened in China. It happened in many places. It happened here in our nation with the Indian population, where people just became less than human. It happened with those people that were brought in from Africa. It happened where people were treated as if these people are somehow less than human. And you have to ask yourself, how can a whole nation of people come to a place where this just is acceptable, where this just is not even considered to be wrong? Unless culture in and of itself, as it evolves further and further away from God, must come to a place where some people possess the power and others become expendable. Whether we want to admit this or not, we've said that in our own nation with over, I think it's now 50 million innocent lives that have been taken in the womb. We've said that they don't count. And we don't even have a conscience about it. It doesn't even enter the mind. This is something that mankind does. Think about this. When Jesus Christ died, he died for every living person throughout all of human history. There was not one person, even if that person chooses by their own volition to go to hell, there wasn't one person that he didn't pay for their sins. Love, the love of God, was so great, so deep, so eternal, that it paid for all the sin. If a person chooses to go to hell, they go to hell because they think they're good enough to be in heaven based on their own merit and won't accept what God has provided. That's the only reason. But we as humans, and we've seen this throughout history, we can get to a place where we can diminish another person's viability or their respectability. Right now, and nations, people are being trafficked and all kinds of horrible things with people that bring drugs over our borders and are taking lives on such an incredible amount of human pain and suffering, and they have no conscience about doing that. How can that happen? This is humanity. Now, I just want to close this portion with this. What was it about Jesus Christ that people despise so much, whether it be the Jews or the Romans or whoever it was? What was it about Jesus Christ, and by the way, his disciples, that they despise so much? It was actually the fact that he was weak, that he didn't fight, that he didn't express power. Oh, I'm not saying he didn't show mercy. He healed people out of compassion. It's very clear in Matthew 14, 32, that he had compassion, he healed the multitude. That's God. He had compassion. But in terms of power, he never expressed his own power. He actually humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient. We all know these verses in Philippians 2, 6 and on. He actually, it says he was crucified in 2 Corinthians 13, 4 in weakness. The total expression of humiliation and weakness. He was crucified. But the funniest thing is that he proved the fact in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. His weakness was stronger than anything mankind would ever produce. I mean, if he just said to Pilate, you know, my kingdom is of this world and you better get it right, and let me give you a little expression here, then Pilate would have bowed to the power that was expressed, but he didn't. He died in weakness, but was raised in power. People hate Christians because Christians don't express power. Our goal is not to live in a power structure. Our power comes from somewhere else. Our strength is in our weakness. That's why Christians have been hated. Our strength is in our weakness. The reasons why the people of God are hated is because their strength is in something that's not of this world. The fact that even the Jews have been despised as they are is because they have a relationship with something that's out of this world, that this world can't take a claim to. It's just amazing to me. So you'll notice in these four verses here, he's a stone of stumbling. Christians are not here to have some kind of pecking order. One's great. I know this. I rule this. I can do this. You can't. I got more than you've got. I'm higher on the scale than you are. Christians are here to serve one another in love. And that in and of itself expresses the power of God. I've got to get going. I'm going too far, close. So what is our new group identity? Notice what it says here in these last two verses. You're a chosen, and the word here is genus, which means we get genus and kind. It means you're a new ethnic group. So you're born out of the world, born into a whole new group. Now you say, well, I've got my family and all. I understand that. But you were born, reborn, literally born again into something else. So it doesn't matter where you come from, what your background is, good, bad, or indifferent, you're born into something else. It's a royal priesthood. So it's no longer dependent upon one priest that would go into the holiest of all. Now it's a whole, millions. As many Christians as there are, if they get this truth, they're a royal priesthood. They have the right and privilege of going before the throne of God and literally bringing the sins of others to the throne of God by prayer. They just simply, just think of what God did exponentially. Reproducing himself, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that what? You may proclaim the expressions of his glorious power. That we can talk about all that Jesus did and all that happened when he was crucified and raised and where he's seated and the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for us and that he paid for all the sins of the world and he nailed all of the things against us to his cross. We can bring that up. Only we can do that. We actually know that. And then notice this, you are not a people. This is a different word. This word just simply means a socio-political group. Because we were saved from one kingdom, placed in another kingdom. We were taken from darkness and placed into light. We were whatever we were. I was born in Virginia. I was a Virginian. I'm not a Virginian. I'm a Christian that came from Virginia. I'm not an American, I'm a Christian who lives in America. None of these things count anymore. We're Christians. We live literally, our ethic, the very thing that we live by is the gospel of Christ in Philippians 1:27. It's what we drive our life from. And so you notice here, we're now a people, the people of God. And notice this, you hadn't received mercy, but now you've been mercied. We talked about this, I might have said it Sunday. If you get pulled over for a ticket, a speeding ticket, mercy is a power issue then. In other words, they have power, they could give you the full meal deal, you could have to, you know, pay a huge ticket, or they can minimize it. That's mercy, but it's mercy based on power. When we come to Christ, and in the family of God, our mercy is based on love. I can't say that the police officer that pulled me over loved me. He's kind, I can say that. If someone shows mercy on a human level, it's typically just based on some degree of influence or power or authority that they have that they minimize as an act of kindness. I get it. You go before a judge and they hear about your background and they say, I don't want to give you the full brunt of what the law demands. I'm going to cut this down. I'm going to try and see if we can't work with you. That's kindness. That's power being expressed in a certain way. When we come to Christ, we get mercy because God loved us. Because God is love, and it's unending love. It's as eternal as his nature is. And he shows us mercy because he loved us. So he is rich in mercy with the great love that he loved us, it says in Ephesians 2:4. We get that. Now, we're the only people on earth that can be merciful based upon God's love. Now, there's lots of people that can be kind because they have authority or they have something over another person. But we're the only people on earth that can be merciful because of God's love. And if you don't understand that difference, that is the difference between what is going on out there and what should be going on in here. It's the body of Christ, the family of God, a people that are created, set apart, born into a new family so that they can show the love of God by expressing mercy to one another. And when that happens, it creates this incredible, how can I say it, impetus. It affects people. They taste it, they feel it, they expect it. They want others to come and see and get to know because it's not like the world. It's not just somebody feeling bad for you and giving you, you know, something, but it's actually that these people are expressing mercy because they love you. Not because it makes them feel better, but because they love you with a love that's not of their own. That's what we have. That's why it makes it so special. Now, if we have joy, because we're in fellowship with one another, and it's a joy that comes from the very heart of God, because we're in right relationship to him in John 15:11. If we have mercy, because God is poured out his mercy on us and we're extending it to others. And if we have a group identity, and this is the group identity, then can you tell me how that would not be attractive to people? It certainly would be. This is the full experience of the Word of God. We'll talk about the other side next week. That'll be the end of this segment. So, okay? Father, we thank you for this night and all that you're doing. Pray that you'll bless and encourage each and every one. And we do have a little bit of time for questions. If anybody has any questions, you feel free to jump in right now. Just jump right in there. Any questions? If you have a question. Yeah.
In your notes. Why is that scratched out? Why is that scratched out?
Because it's not there. It's just added. It wasn't really there. It was added for context. That's all.
Yeah,
Just trying to be true.
Well, you know, you're a smart guy, and you're not like yourself.
Anyone else? Any questions or comments? Testimonies about when you first met a finished work ministry. Somebody share. Somebody jump in and share what that meant to them. Quick. Hurry up. Jump in. Thank you, Roberta. Roberta's going to do it. What happened? Because you were raised in the South, right? So what happened when you ran into a finished work?